And this morning we're going to continue on our series on understanding the church. And so far over the last few weeks we've first of all seen how we define the church, what is the church, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 1 and tried to biblically define it, that the church is both local and it's universal. It's made up of those who are sanctified by Christ Jesus, those who've been made clean through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and those who are called to be saints, those who are living out that change that Jesus has made in their lives. We then saw the priorities of the first church. What is the church to do? And we looked at Acts 2 and we saw that those who came to faith through the preaching of Peter were baptized and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Then last week we thought about, well then, who's the head of the church? Who's the authority in the church? And we thought about Christ being the head of the church. The one who is in authority over all creation has been given as head of the church, the authority in the church. And we bow in awe before his authority and we submit our lives to him. And now we're going to turn our thoughts to the question, how do I join the local church? Or probably a better way to describe that is, how do I identify with the local church? If you're a Christian, you've already joined the church. You're part of this universal body who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But how do I join the local church? Or how do I identify with the local church, the local representation of the body of Christ where I worship and where I live? Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to break that into two parts. This week, we're going to focus in on baptism and identifying with the local church. And next week, then, we're going to look at church membership, identifying or joining the local church. And we're going to see how biblically the two go hand in hand as an expression of conversion and as a way that we identify with the local church, the local body of Christ where we are. And again, this morning we're going to look at several passages, but the main passage we're going to look at is found here in Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, as Paul uses the illustration of baptism to describe that conversion that has gone on in a Christian's heart. So let's read Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. We'll end our reading there, and in a few moments' time, we'll return to that passage as we look at baptism and what baptism is all about in the Bible. Let's pray just as we come to God's word together. Father, that is what we pray now, that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, that for those of us who know you here this morning, you would encourage us, make us more like Jesus. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never repented and believed the gospel, that even this morning your Spirit would speak, convicting of sin and bringing to faith in your Son. Lord, we need you to speak, to take man's words, and Lord, just to speak through your word as we work through it. So we ask for your help now. Keep us focused. Give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. Maybe it's a family setting or a youth weekend or some other event. You've had the experience of playing the game charades. Anyone ever played the game charades? Yes, a few. That's timeless. I remember playing it when I was very young. It's still very popular today to play the game charades. And if you're going to play the game charades, you need to be able to communicate to your team. It gets very competitive in charades. And you need to be able to communicate to your team without using any words. You're only allowed to use actions and how you use your body. Only actions, no words. And you'll have your movie, and you'll have your TV program, and you'll have your book, and then you have to go on to explain how many words it is, and you act out the different words, and your team has to try and guess what you're acting out, what you're trying to say. The game charades. You illustrate in an action to communicate a truth. When we come to thinking about baptism in the Bible, baptism is like a theological illustration. A biblical illustration about something that has happened in the lives of those who go through the waters of baptism as it's practiced in the local church. It's an action that illustrates a truth. And I want to be clear straight away what baptism is and what baptism isn't. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's not part of your sins being forgiven or part of your conversion. We thought about that in Acts 2 a few weeks ago. No, baptism is an outward sign. It's a response to something that's happened inside. It's a step of obedience as we respond to conversion, to being saved. When you're baptized, there's nothing special about the water being used. It's just water from the tap. There's nothing special particularly about the person who is doing the baptizing other than that they're a Christian and usually they're serving in the leadership of a local church. But the person doesn't sort of convey or channel grace or special power as he baptizes someone. The water doesn't do it either. It's normal water. It's enacted by a normal Christian, a normal person. It's an act. It's an illustration. It's an action. An outward public action of an inward individual conversion. It's like a theological charade. It tells a story. And this morning we're going to pick up on three things that baptism illustrates. Three things that baptism is a symbol of. Firstly, we're going to see that baptism demonstrates discipleship. It demonstrates discipleship. Secondly, it describes conversion. And thirdly, it declares allegiance. It demonstrates discipleship, it describes conversion, and it declares allegiance. Firstly, we see it demonstrates discipleship. When I got married, there was one thing I had to get used to. Very well, there was a lot of things I had to get used to. But one thing I had to get used to was wearing a ring. I'd never worn a ring before in my life. And when I got married, all of a sudden you have a ring in your finger that you don't really take off. I had to get used to it. And the illustration is often used of a wedding ring when it comes to baptism. What is a wedding ring when you think about it? What is any ring when you think about it? It's just a piece of metal. Yes, it may cost quite a lot, may look nice, but it's just a piece of metal. And sometimes people have those shiny things called diamonds in them. But what is a ring? It's a piece of metal or a piece of stone on your finger. What makes it significant? What makes any ring significant? Never mind probably the most significant ring of all, a wedding ring. But what makes a wedding ring special is what it represents. If I gave you this ring today, probably wouldn't mean very much to you, but it means an awful lot to me because it's mine. A wedding ring represents something. It's given as vows are said before God as a man and woman become husband and wife. To everyone else, it's just a ring. To each of them, it's a symbol of their love and commitment to each other. A wedding ring symbolizes and demonstrates marriage. Baptism is a similar demonstration. When someone becomes a Christian, they are to publicly demonstrate that they are now a disciple of Jesus. Just like this ring says that I belong to another, when we go through the waters of baptism, we are showing that we belong to someone. We're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Like a wedding ring is worn on the finger to show all that you've covenanted to another. Baptism is a public demonstration that you are now a disciple of Jesus. You belong to him, and you're following him. It's a demonstration of discipleship. You see, being a Christian is not just making a decision once or praying a prayer once. That's been a problem for so many the last century or so. Many who've prayed a prayer or made a decision in an emotion, but it hasn't changed them. They think that making a decision makes them a Christian. They've got their get out of hell free card, and now they can just go and live their life whatever way they want. And there's no repentance, no change, no desire for Jesus, no evidence of salvation. And now I'm not downplaying personal conversion this morning. The only conversion is personal conversion, where we come and we lay our sin at the foot of the cross and we say, Lord, forgive me. And of course we pray a prayer. And of course there has to be that point where we make a decision. And many do respond in a meeting. And they're converted and their lives change and they show evidence of it. Others, it's a process over time. And they can't point to the day or the hour that they come to faith. But again, their lives evidence their conversion. They don't just make decisions. They become disciples. As the apostles go out in the New Testament, they're never called to just bring people to a decision and then leave them. They're called to make disciples. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus gives the apostles at the end of Matthew's Gospel, as he sends them out to preach the good news, what does he tell them? Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. They're to go and make disciples. They're to go to preach the gospel, share the word of God. And as people come under conviction of their sin, they come, they believe the gospel, they repent of their sin, and their life is changed. They don't just make a decision, they become a disciple. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in a prayer or a decision that you made years and years ago, but it was over that night and there's never been any repentance, there's never been any life change, there's never been any evidence that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, well, you need to go to the Lord and you need to test what that prayer was or what that decision was. If there's no evidence that you're a disciple, baptism is a demonstration of discipleship. And it's the first step after conversion. What is the first demonstration in the Bible that someone has been converted, that someone has come to faith? It's baptism. The apostles were to go and make disciples, as we learned there in Acts and in Matthew. And what does Jesus tell them is their first step of discipleship? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those who become disciples, those who become followers of Jesus, are to be baptized. A public demonstration that they've responded to the message of the gospel, that they're now following Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Baptism. A man called Jonathan Lehman, who's written a book on baptism, says this. He says, the first step of the Christian life is baptism. Always. The first step of the Christian life is baptism. Always. It's presented in the Bible as the first step of Christian discipleship. You believe and you're baptized. It marks someone out. It demonstrates to the world that that person now is following Jesus. It's a pattern we find in the early church. You make your way through the New Testament. As the gospel spreads, people are converted. What's the pattern time and time again? They repent, they believe the gospel, and they're baptized. Acts chapter 2, 41, that we looked at a few weeks ago, as Peter preached the word, as people came under conviction of sin, as they repented, what do we read? Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 8 verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women. Saul, as he meets Jesus on the road and as Ananias comes. In Acts 9 verse 18, what do we read? Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. Acts 16 verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. People from different nationalities, backgrounds, genders, and ages, they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, they come to the cross trusting in Jesus' death for their sin and his resurrection to give them new life. By grace through faith, they're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within them, and what publicly identifies this? What demonstrates now they're a disciple, they're following Jesus? They declare it. They demonstrate it. By being baptized. A little bit of practical and pastoral application to that. Normally in our church culture today, that is not the practice. Usually what happens is you come to faith, you begin to or continue to attend a church, you maybe prove yourself over time, slowly you build yourself up to baptism, or the church waits and sees if the conversion's genuine, and I'm not knocking that. That can be prudent, it can be wise, particularly for those who are young. But I fear a bit in our church culture that we're out of sync with the New Testament. It's believe and be baptized. It's not believe, wait and see for a while, and then be baptized. It's believe and be baptized. Now I want to caveat that slightly this morning. I am not saying this morning that baptism should be entered into lightly, or that it should be entered into without the spiritual discernment of the church. An individual must be convinced that they are converted. The church must see signs of an understanding of the gospel and a marked evidence of gospel fruit in their lives. If you're young, it's wise and prudent to bring your believing parents into that conversation if your parents are Christians. And have that conversation with them. And then also bring the church leadership into that conversation as well. We have to be practical. But the Bible's clear. It's repent, believe, and be baptized. We're called to publicly demonstrate that we're following Jesus. And it's the first step of discipleship. Jonathan Lehman, who I spoke about earlier, says this again. Baptism does not save a person. But Jesus means for his saved individuals to publicly identify with him and his people. It's one piece of how his citizens become official. It's how they wave the flag. You want to wave the flag that you're following Jesus? We demonstrate our discipleship through the public act of baptism. So it demonstrates discipleship. Secondly, it describes conversion. It describes conversion. In the Baptist church, of course, we have a tank over here, and we fill that tank up, and when we're baptizing someone, we completely put them under the water, and we bring them back up. And that's not just to show that we want more water. It's an illustration again. It's a gospel illustration. It's a theological charade. Putting someone down under the water and bringing them up, it tells a story. It tells a story what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, and how in putting our faith in him, that story is what he has done for us. And Paul picks up on this illustration in the passage we read this morning in Romans 6. Paul starts Romans 6 with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, Paul, he's anticipating those who are reading the letter to the Romans. And in the previous chapters, he's outlined the gospel and he's shown how it's not by law, it's not by good works that we're right by God, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and in his grace we stand. But as Paul often does, he's almost like he's having a conversation with someone, and now he flips over and pretends like he's someone asking him a question. getting a wrong interpretation of what he's saying. And he does this here at the start of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And there were those who would have wrongly taken from what he said in chapter 5 that because their sin has been paid for by Jesus, because they're saved by grace, then, well, I can just go and live whatever way I please. I've got my get out of hell free card. I can get on with my life. I can go and sin. Sure, Jesus has paid it all. See, Paul has outlined the gospel for several chapters. In chapter 5, he showed that because Adam is the representative of the human race and Adam sinned, it means we're all under sin. The curse, the fall, the sinful nature within us. And yet now Jesus has come as a new representative who never sinned and paid for our sin. So we can be righteous in him. Chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul anticipates those who might be saying, well, sure, Jesus is my representative. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm made righteous by his grace, his sacrifice. So I can just live whatever way I please. I can just continue on sinning. The more I sin, the greater Jesus is going to look. And Paul then in this passage says, no. That is completely wrong. And to do so, he shows the illustration of baptism. To show that when someone's converted, when someone believes in the grace of Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross, their whole life is turned upside down. They're converted, they're transformed, they're changed to a new life, they're born again. They won't continue on just living for themselves and living for sin. They'll live for God. They'll follow him. That's what baptism is describing. That's what it's describing. As we read here, it describes conversion. But what is it describing? Firstly, it's describing death. Describing death, verses 2 to 4. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is baptism illustrating? When someone goes down under the water, what are they saying? What story are they telling? It's an illustration of the death of Jesus. His death on the cross. God planned it all along that Jesus would come and he would die on the cross. And as he dies on the cross, he would take the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. He died as a punishment for our sins, to take our sins away, to pay our penalty. And as a Christian goes under the water, that's a symbol of Jesus' death. They're acting it out. They're putting their faith in him and his death. Their sin has been taken away because Jesus has paid for it all in his own blood. As someone goes under the water in baptism, they are saying to everyone, they're celebrating, Jesus has died for me. Jesus has paid for my sin, and it's gone. It's a picture of the death of Jesus. Not only is it a picture of the death of Jesus, it's a picture of the death of us. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verses 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, hopefully, when someone is baptized, they will come up from the water fit and well and still breathing. That's my job to make sure that they do. But this is a symbol again here. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about the death to an old life, an old sinful nature that's slain and dies when we trust in what Jesus did on the cross. That old life under the power of sin has been broken. And when we trusted in Jesus, we died with Jesus. Our sin is gone. Our old life is gone. It's dead. It's buried. And as someone goes under the water in baptism, they're saying to everyone watching, my old life is dead. I've left it there. I'm leaving it behind. Baptism, it's an illustration about death. The death of Jesus for our sin and our death in trusting and his death for us. It's also a picture of resurrection. As someone comes back up out of the water again, that's also a symbol. It's also an illustration. It's the symbol of resurrection, coming back to life, to a new life. It's a symbol of Christ's resurrection. He's no longer dead. He's alive. He rose from the dead. His resurrection shows that his sacrifice for sin was enough, that he's defeated sin, that he's defeated death, he's defeated hell, that he's the risen Son of God on high. He didn't simply come back to life. He came back to life with a transformed body, no longer subject to age or weakness or disease or pain. He's risen. He's resurrected. That's the hope of the Christian faith. That's what we were thinking about yesterday morning. Why can we go on in service to the Lord? Because Christ is risen. As a person bursts up from the water, swallowed half the tank half the time because they haven't closed their mouth, but as they burst up, it's a symbol of Christ bursting out of that tomb to new life. He's risen. I'm proclaiming to everyone watching, I believe Jesus is risen from the dead. But again, it doesn't just symbolize Jesus rising from the dead. It symbolizes that a Christian has been raised from the dead as well. Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A Christian has been transformed. They've been resurrected. They have a new nature. That old sinful self is gone. That old sinful rule of their hearts is gone. Jesus rules their hearts. That doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't sin. They do, but God is now on the throne of their lives, and he's committed to rooting out every last bit of that old person and making us more like Jesus. And as someone goes down under that water, it's a symbol. Jesus has died for them to take away their wrong before God, and they're putting their faith in him, and they've died in old life without God. And as someone comes back up from the water, that's a symbol that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's defeated death and hell for them, and someday they know they're going to be with Christ, and they know they're going to be like Christ. They have a new life, a life with God. Their life has been changed forever. God lives within them. They're a follower of Jesus, and they will never be the same again. Baptism tells that story. Baptism by immersion tells that story. And that's why we do full immersion here. It's because it's what the Greek word baptizo means. It means to immerse. It was used for the dyeing of cloth. You had to immerse it in the dye. We do it because that's what we read in the Gospels and in Acts. People came back up out of the water. And we do it because it's the only mode of baptism that tells this story, that illustrates the death and the resurrection of Jesus, how it causes a spiritual death and resurrection in those who follow him. Baptism is a picture of conversion. It's a picture of conversion. And what about you this morning? As we think of this wonderful reality that baptism describes, there's a challenge there. It's a challenge every time we have a baptismal service. It's a challenge every time someone goes down into that water and comes up again. What about you? Has this change happened in your life? Have you been converted? Have you come to believe and trust in Jesus' death on the cross to forgive your sin and make you right with God? And have you come and repented and died to an old nature and an old way of life? And have you believed in Jesus' resurrection, that he lives and reigns? And have you surrendered to his lordship in your life? Have you been born again, spiritually made alive to a new life with the Holy Spirit within you? And if you haven't experienced that, then you're not a Christian. You're still in your sin. You'll face forever in his judgment. Now, of course, some of us at times can doubt our salvation and go through that difficulty, and that's not what I'm saying this morning. But we need that experience. An old life gone, a new life here. And as we've described baptism this morning, if you know you're not a follower of Jesus, that you would be impacted to catch a glimpse of the love of God in Christ, that you be convicted of your sin, and that you come to the cross in repentance and faith, and then in turn respond in baptism. That first step of discipleship. Baptism describes conversion. It's a wonderful picture of what Jesus does in a heart. Thirdly, it declares allegiance. Baptism is a powerful witness. The faith it testifies to and the story it tells are a wonderful evangelistic opportunity. That's why we encourage someone who's getting baptized to invite their family and friends and neighbors and colleagues to come to the service. And often those people who are getting baptized will stand up or will do a video or prepare something and testify to how they became a Christian. And God's word will be shared. And this wonderful gospel illustration will be acted out as one of Jesus' disciples declare their allegiance to him. And yet in getting baptized, you're also declaring another allegiance. You're now part of his universal church. And as we looked at earlier in this series, being part of the universal church is always lived out by being part of the local church. As we pledge allegiance to Christ, we're also pledging allegiance to his people. That's why apart from very specific circumstances, baptism is done by the church. And it results in someone being added to the fellowship of a local church. And to my mind, the only exception is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who Philip baptizes, but then he goes on to Ethiopia. Why? Because there was no church in Ethiopia at that time. It's the exception, not the rule. As someone identifies with Christ, it's only natural to see them identify with his people, with being part of his church where he has placed them. And that's why next week we're going to look at the other part of identifying with the local church, the topic of church membership. As we declare allegiance to Christ in baptism, we also declare allegiance to his people where he's placed us in church membership. As I come to a close this morning, if you're here this morning and the Lord is speaking to you, and you know you're a Christian and you want to take this step of obedience and get baptized, I want you to go home. I want you to pray about it. If you're young and still under your parents' authority, I want you to go and talk to them about it and appreciate their counsel. Then I want you to come and speak to me or Noel or Victor so we can explore that further with you. Baptism, it demonstrates discipleship. It describes conversion. It declares allegiance.